Please open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And before I get started, if you'll look over here and see where Phil Smith is seated, next to Bowie, next to Kate, right behind them is an individual that's very dear to my heart. His name is Frank Frischkorn. He is the executive minister for the Abkhaz region. And so he's here checking you all out. So make sure you say amen at the right time, laugh at all the right jokes. But it's really great to have Frank here. And he'll be with us for the lunch. And he's also going to be with us for the celebration service. And he'll bring a word of greeting and blessing, I'm sure, during that service. But make sure that you make him feel very welcome, very much at home. And I know you can do that because you guys are really, really good at that. How many of you have Acts chapter 17 open in your Bible? Got it? Okay. All of you that don't have it, say, I don't got it. Or hold up. Wait a minute. Pull flaps. Hit the brakes. Okay, I'll give you just a moment. How many of you have ever asked the question, why am I here? I don't mean in church. I mean, why are you here in this world? I think that's probably one of the most important questions that a parent can ever help their child ask. And not just that, but help them answer. And even though this message is not about doing that with your children, it's about what our meaning is in this whole world. And as we are working our way through the book of Acts, and today's the 38th message in our series, and Frank was sitting with me in my office before church, he's going, you've been at this a while. You're only on chapter 17. And don't feel bad, because he told me he knows somebody that took 4 years to go through the Gospel of John. It won't take me 4 years to go through Acts. I talk way too fast for that. So if I was to ask you, what is the meaning of your life? I mean, why did God put you on this big ball a-turning in the sky? How would you answer the question? Are we here just to occupy space and use up oxygen and, you know, fill landfills? Or is there something grander to this whole scheme? I think there is something grander. And I think that if you're with us a few weeks ago, as we're going through the book of Acts, you know that Paul, at this point, is on a missionary journey. He's on a second journey. And the Thessalonians just kind of rode him out of town. They weren't very happy with him. And one of the things they were angry with Paul about and his band of merry missionaries was that they are going over the whole world and they're turning it upside down. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think that we have to do the same thing? Do you think that we need to go into the world and turn it upside down? Maybe you think the world is upside down already. How many of you would say, yeah, I kind of think the world is upside down already? Well, good, because if you take the world that's upside down and you turn it upside down, which way is it? That's right side up. I like that. We have our mental math people here today. Has it ever struck you how the things that you used to call evil are now called good? And the things you used to call good are now called evil? Yeah. Well, we know that the church was established in Antioch. And that became, yes, the first Christian church. And that was supposed to be kind of a launching pad for missionary efforts as Paul would go out into the world. And so it was kind of a missionary base. And we know that Paul went out with Barnabas first and did missionary work. And then he went out with Silas after that, and he did more missionary work. And here they are in Acts chapter 17 on that second missionary trip. It is Paul and Silas that are going about and preaching the gospel. And they've gone through Galatia, they've gone through the Little Sea, and they've entered into Greece. And they have arrived at Philippi and started a church there. And then they went to Thessalonica and they started a church there. And then they went to Berea. Last week we talked about the Bereans, if you remember, from last week. But all along the way, as Paul is doing this missionary work, he's having to flee for his life. He's being persecuted, and he's having to flee for his life. Now, let me ask you this question. If you believe that God was sending you out to do a missionary work and you were having to flee for your life, would you feel as though your missionary work was being a success or a failure? Well, chances are you'd say, that just doesn't sound like something in my 5-year plan. I don't want to have my life threatened. And if my life is being threatened, I'm going to look at my missionary work and think I'm doing it wrong. Well, was Paul doing it wrong? Well, we know that Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea, and as he was working in Berea, some of the Thessalonians heard about it, and so they sent people to Berea in order to chase him out of there as well. And that's where we ended up last week. And so we know that Paul was no ordinary Jesus follower. He wasn't your typical guy. We know that he was a Jew, okay? And as a Jew, he was beyond just being a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee that was trained at the knee of the great Pharisaical teacher named Gamaliel. Okay? I'm taking some time to do some recap for those of you that haven't been here for the first 37 weeks. 37 weeks. He was an expert in the law. He was an expert in Jewish ceremonies. He was a leader. He was a teacher and an expert in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Okay? So, by citizenship, Paul was a Roman. Okay, by birth, a Jew. By citizenship, a Roman. And because he was raised in a town called Tarsus, he was also tremendously influenced by Greek culture. Greek culture had made its way in, and the people of Tarsus had become fascinated with Greek culture. So, Paul is surrounded by Greek culture as he grew up. And I think it's a perfectly beautiful and fitting thing that the Lord would send him into Greece. Because why? Because he already knew culture. He is prepared for the process. He was exposed to Greek art, Greek philosophy, and I want to tell you, as they stand in Philadelphia, when it came to knowing his scripture, Paul was the bomb. That's Philadelphia, which is just like 90 miles south of here. You've got to know some of this stuff. And now Paul has led him to a city, and not just any city. Paul has been led to Athens. Athens was an amazing city. As a matter of fact, some of the historians that I read as I was preparing this referred to Athens as the university to the world. It was so massive in its culture and in the teachings and such. And it was perhaps not just the greatest city of the time. It may have been the greatest city ever. People still go there to see the ruins and see the sites, and you probably know where the Acropolis is and all that kind of stuff. That's all right in that area. But there was a problem here. The problem with Athens was that it was Christless. It was a fully pagan city, and Jesus was not part of the culture. And so God sends Paul, this fire-breathing apostle, into Athens to bring Jesus to the university of the world. Now, how many would say, that sounds like something I'm going to do on vacation next summer? Would you be a little bit intimidated by that? I think there's a reason why God allowed Paul to be trained the way that he was, because he was not intimidated by it. Not at all. Matter of fact, as we go through the scripture this morning, I think you're going to see that to be true. But let me ask you this question as we get started, okay? When you look at your world and you look at the place in which you live, how do you see it? When you look at the world that you live in, you know, the town, the neighborhood, whatever you want to call it, how do you see it? What does it make you feel? What does it make you do? Well, chances are if it makes you feel certain things, it's going to make you do certain things. But why is the church, as we know it in our country today, by and large, setting aside its mandate to go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples? How many of you really understand and believe that making disciples is not just an important job for the church, it has to be the job for the church? Because that's how we make future generations. Amen? All of you guys who were saying amen so good before, you know, keep at it. And so I want to start us off with a question, and that is, Have we lost sight of the glory of God? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. If you want to flip over there, keep your finger in Acts 17. But if you want to, please turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5. You got 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 5. Say, I got it. Okay. We read that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, and that is the man Jesus Christ. Okay, so there is one God, right? And not only is there one God who wants all people to be saved, He has established one mediator between Him and you. And that is whom? Jesus Christ. Okay. How does that particular piece of scriptural truth grab you? Paul was totally absorbed with the one God who deserved all the glory. Paul was a living, breathing, eating, sleeping, God-loving machine, and it motivated everything he did. Everything he did in his missionary work, everything he taught, everything he did was for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Even as he was making tents with Priscilla and Aquila, he was giving God the glory. That was him, up and down. And please hear me when I say this. When Paul walked into Athens, and he saw a city full of idols, it chewed on his stomach. It was very upsetting to him. It ate him up inside. And also hear this. When we go into our community and we see a community that is given to everything but Jesus, it ought to eat us up inside just a little bit too. It really ought to. In Athens, there were false gods everywhere. There were statues erected, these false, you know, pagan little g gods everywhere. And there was even an idol erected in one spot to the unknown god. Okay, so we got all these other gods, but we're going to also erect this one just in case we missed any. You know, and then they built up another statue for the unknown god. And that provoked Paul, because Paul was jealous and zealous for the purpose of glorifying God and bringing Jesus to the masses. You know what, folks? We should do the same. We should be all about doing the same thing. Does the way that you see our country turning its collective back on God make your stomach burn just a little bit? Yes? No? Maybe so? It ought to. It really ought to. But if seeing the brokenness of the people around us in our communities here, okay, if seeing these broken people out there who need Jesus doesn't move you a little bit, then something else should, okay? What is that? We need to have, folks, number one, a burden for the lost. But number two, we need to see how much God deserves to be glorified in our lives, in our church, and in our community. When you look out into your community, wherever you live, do you see people glorifying God? No, you don't. Matter of fact, you're allowed to be pretty much anything but that. We need to see how lost people are, but we also need to see how God deserves to be glorified. So let me ask you this question. How in awe of God are you? I mean, are you totally awed by God? Or are you awed like a lot of people are? You know what I'm talking about? Oh, God is so awesome. Yay, Jesus. Woohoo, you make me feel so good. Thank you, God. Oh, I came into church today and I just needed 10 cents worth of God, and praise God, I got 10 cents worth of God. How in awe of God are you? Does God blow your mind? How many of you have ever met somebody who is famous? You've met some famous people? Okay, cool. Some of you might know. Some years ago when I was in high school, okay, I'm 25 now. What? Just 8 years ago when I was in high school, I used to clean out a local bar and nightclub in the morning before I would go to school. So I would get to this nightclub. It was called Lando's. It was the happening spot in western upstate New York. And I would go in there and I would sweep this place out and mop the floors and clean and do some pretty unsavory stuff to make sure that it was ready for the, you know, that evening's revelries. And one day I'm sitting there, I'm mopping the floor, and a guy comes in the side door, and I just kind of barely notice him because I can kind of hear what's going on. And all of a sudden, I hear a bunch of loud, "Hey, how are you?" and slaps on the back, and I turn around and see these guys shaking hands and all that, and I think, oh, that's pretty cool. And I'm mopping, and I get over to a place where my boss, Joe, is talking to this guy, right? He's talking to this fella, and I kind of tap the guy on the shoulder, and I say, "Excuse me, would you please move? I need to mop the floor here." "Oh, no problem, no problem." And my boss says, "Hey, Jay, there's somebody here I want you to meet." My boss knew that I used to really be into boxing, okay? I knew, you know, I was a fan of it. I used to do some of it myself. And he says, "I got somebody here I want you to meet. Please let me introduce you to it." He didn't get the words out. The man thrust his hand out and goes, "My name's Carmen. Call me Carmen." I go, "Okay, good to meet you, Carmen. Thank you. Good to meet you. Don't worry, I'll move." I go, "Okay, thank you very much." This man was a salesperson for the Genesee Beer Company. Those of you that are from further north know about Genesee Beer, right? Okay, really, really bad beer, but it's very famous and people drink it. Well, after some chit-chat, Carmen left. And Joe looked at me with this big grin on his face. He said, "Well, Jay, I'll bet you when you came to work this morning, you didn't think you were going to be meeting Carmen Basilio, did you?" I said, "No." I started mopping again, and all of a sudden I got a Ralph Cramden moment. You know what I'm talking about? I turned around and looked at Joe and I said, "Carmen Basilio?" He goes, "Yeah. Welterweight champion of the world. Beat Sugar Ray Robinson for the middleweight championship of the world, Carmen Basilio." He goes, "Yeah, that was him." I asked the man to move so that I could mop the floor. I met somebody famous and embarrassed myself completely in front of the guy. But I was in awe. He's like, "That was Carmen Basilio." And I raced outside and I wanted to get his autograph, but he was already gone. And I thought, oh, I just met somebody big and blew it. But how many of you have ever met somebody really, really big? Really big. I mean, like, you know, big. I mean, like, you know, wow, big. This guy was big. This woman was big. God is so great that he would make the most famous of people look like rag pickers behind this disease. I don't care how big the person is, God is bigger. And he is deserving of all of the awe that you can possibly muster. Because God is God. And you know what did to Paul to walk through Athens and see all the idols that were erected to all these little g gods everywhere? It gnawed at him. And it made him angry. Now, know what you're thinking. Not Paul. Everybody knows that it's a sin to get angry, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger and all that stuff. And it's really wrong to get angry. Pastor Dave, don't you dare tell me that I need to get angry. Right? I have read the bumper sticker, Pastor Jay. And it says coexist. And how can I coexist if I get angry? Well, let me ask you that question. Is it wrong to get angry? I say sometimes it is, but not necessarily wrong. Because God sometimes gets angry with things. And if the things that make God angry make you angry, you're okay. All right? Oh, but wait a minute, Pastor Jake. I don't agree with that, because if you get angry, it means that you are being judgmental and a hater. And everybody knows that the worst thing you can be today is a judgmental person who is a hater. Well, if you judge people by the Word of God, well, what does the Bible say? You will be judged how? By the Word of God. And if you judge by the Word of God, you're judging by the thing that you will be judged by, and that means what? You're judging rightly. And hear me well when I say this, folks. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and you, and that is Jesus Christ. How did Paul express his anger? Did he throw stuff? Did he yell, scream? No. What did he do? Idol worship and sin makes God angry. The idol worship and the sin that Paul saw made Paul angry. And he expressed it the same way Lawn Chair Larry did. No, he did not get in a lawn chair and head up in the sky with 42 weather balloons that I learned about a couple weeks ago. Anybody remember Lawn Chair Larry from a couple weeks ago? Okay. What did he say? You can't just sit there. The gospel according to Lawn Chair Larry. You can't just sit there. Now I know what you good Baptists are thinking. You're right. We can't just sit there. We need to form a committee. What was that? We need to form a committee, just like Paul did. Paul must have established a committee. How many of you think Paul formed a committee? I'll tell you something. When Paul wanted to change the world, he would go into a town, he would come into the synagogue, and he would speak, and he would teach, and he would debate, and then he would do something else. Okay? Look at verse 18 of Acts chapter 17. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. He will go into the synagogue, and after that he will go out into the, well, I don't know how you pronounce it, agora or agora, the marketplace where people would be milling about, and he would meet with them there, and he would continue the process out there, and he would preach and he would teach in the streets, in the marketplace. Okay? Now, he was in Athens, the university to the world. Do you think that would be a pretty large chore, bringing Jesus to a place like that? Well, point number two I want to share with you quickly is how Paul ate an elephant. So let me ask you this question, folks. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Yes, and that's how Paul tackled this. And you would think the task of bringing Jesus to a city like that would be a daunting thing, and certainly it would be. But do you think, personally speaking, that bringing Jesus to a lost world sounds like an impossible task? Does this sound impossible to you? Does it sound big? It might seem like a big task because it is big. It is very big. So big, folks, that it would be like eating an elephant. There's only one way, folks, that any human could tackle such an immense task. And that is by not doing it on our own. What do I mean? Well, imagine for a second that you are Paul. Okay? Imagine you're Paul. And as our scripture says, Paul was waiting for his missionary friends to join him there in Athens. Okay? He was alone at this point, which is my preamble for next week's message, which is for all the lonely people. Paul was alone, waiting for his friends to come, and he stands in the middle of this university of the world, a city that was so totally pagan that, as the historians would say, it would be easier to run into an idol than a human being there. There are so many idols. It was a city full of self-importance, a city so full of arrogance and highly educated that it says that the learned people would just get together to bat around new ideas. Just whatever current trend there was in thought, these smart people would gather around and they would kind of bat it around. And here is Paul standing against the city of Athens. Does that sound like a fair fight to you? You're right. It wasn't a fair fight. The city of Athens was outnumbered. How so? Because the city of Athens had a whole bunch of people. But Paul had God. And let me tell you, folks, in any situation you find yourself in, you plus God equals a majority. And when I tell you that Paul brought Jesus to Athens, you might be thinking, wow, how could he do such a thing? Well, I'll tell you how he did it. Paul was full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had invaded Paul and had penetrated him in such a way that God just couldn't help but get squeezed out of him whenever necessary. Remember how he got saved? Yeah, he went to the synagogue one day, and there was a guy up there doing a service, and Paul came down to the altar and accepted Christ, right? No. He was on the road to Damascus, having just attended the stoning of a person named Stephen, and all of a sudden there was a blinding flash of light. He got knocked off his animal, and somebody pointed at him and said, "Oh, is this you still breathing out murderous threats against me?" And it was Jesus. And he said, "From now on, you are serving me." He got Holy Spirit ambushed. And he was full of the Spirit. And when he would go, folks, oh, you might throw him in jail. You might throw him in a prison. But the Holy Spirit was still working. Remember when we talked about, the jailer? Paul and Silas sitting in jail, feeling all sorry for themselves, and the jailer comes and says, "Oh, let me help you feel better." No, that's not how it went. Paul and Silas singing praises to God in the middle of the jail so loud, everybody heard it. There was an earthquake. Miraculously, all the shackles and chains fell off, and the jailer comes out, and what happens? "Oh, no, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord, and you shall be saved. And not just you, but your whole household." Were all those people saved by this guy's salvation? No. Paul and Silas went to that guy's house for dinner afterwards and brought that whole household to Christ. Even in stocks and chains, the Holy Spirit would not allow Paul to get outnumbered. I love that. But it says that certain philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, etc., encountered him and said, "What will this babbler say?" That word you see translated as babbler, in some of your translations, like if you got the King James, says seed picker. That word babbler or seed picker comes from the Greek word spermagolos, or spermalogos, if you prefer. And a spermalogos means seed picker. He was accused of borrowing ideas from different religions and just kind of forming a conglomerate and preaching a conglomerate of different religions. And so that's what they call him, the seed picker. But, yeah, this was a derogatory term, because seed pickers back then were the individuals that would go around the fields and such, and they would just pick the grains and stuff up off the ground that got left behind after harvest, because it was Jewish law that you had to do that. Okay, you had to leave some around for the gleaners, they called them. And these were the most poor of the poor people. They would just go around looking for little things that they could take and eat. And so this was quite a derogatory term to call somebody like Paul. But there was members of this court called the Areopagus that seemed interested in hearing what Paul had to say. And if you go on reading here in the 17th chapter of Acts, you'll see that. And they brought him in to play kind of an intellectual game. Let's see the new idea that this person has to give us today. Look, verse 19. And they took him up and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" So in other words, what did they want? They wanted to learn a new idea. And they believed that Paul could bring him some new idea to kind of bat around in the breeze. But Paul wasn't going to have that. Matter of fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and he said, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge." In other words, don't try to get in intellectual debates with people that don't care. They don't want to hear what you have to say. They just want a new idea that they can argue about. And Paul tells Timothy, don't get involved in that. In other words, don't get hung up in debates with people who have no real desire to learn the things of God and the truth of Jesus Christ, because they're all full of their own vain knowledge and they don't really care what you have to say. Don't waste your time with vain babblings. You know, it's a dangerous thing to get involved in those kinds of intellectual games. And there's a lot of people in our world like that today. They've got a computer. They go on Google. They get their ideas, you know. Oh, I'm so learned. You know, I'm learning so much off from Google. And they get all these ideas in their head, and they think they must have it down pretty good because they've got some philosophies to kind of, you know, bolster them up whenever it is they've got a bad feeling or they're having a bad time. But you know something? We should not waste our time in intellectual babblings with people that don't really want what we have. We should not do this. There are people that worship their own intellectualism. They bow to a god of the mind. But Paul also says over in 2 Timothy 2:16, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And listen to this, okay? "And their word will eat them as a gangrene." Their own intellectualism will just eat them from the inside out. Do you ever get in a conversation with somebody and they ask you a stupid question like, "Well, if you believe that God is so big, can he make something so heavy he can't lift it? If God is so big, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin?" These guys don't want to know what you want to know. They just want to try to confuse you. So some mocked his mini theology lesson that you find starting at verse 22. Please read with me. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of the heaven and the earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they might seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." So, Paul gives them this mini theology lesson. And what happens? Well, some people sneered at him. But, look at verse 33 and 34. At that, Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. What happened? Some people sneered at his theology lesson, but something good happened too. A member of the Areopagus named Dionysius came to Christ, got saved. And then also, an untitled woman by the name of Damaris, we don't know what, you know, what position he was or she was, doesn't say. It says there was a judge on the Areopagus named Dionysius and then a woman named Damaris. You know, and that's the beauty about the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that it will save the most big of people, and it also saves the most slight of people. The gospel is for all people, big or small. Do you believe that? And then others said, well, we'll hear him again of this matter. And that's saying, well, if I'm interested, I'll look into it some more. Beloved people, listen to me when I say this. Our nation is Athens. We have more idols and little g gods out there than you can shake a stick at. And if you want to know what I'm talking about, we worship the earth. We worship ecology. We worship all kinds of political ideals, which are all, you know, nonsense. We are allowed to worship the beautiful people of Hollywood. We're allowed to eat, pray, love. You know, like the book says, and like the movie says, which tells us that we should worship ourselves as we attempt to discover our own personal divinity. We worship the gods of lust and self-indulgence. We are Athens. This country is like Athens. We have so many false gods that it might be easier to run into one of them than it would be a Christian human in our time. And it's into all of this that God calls His people to bring the healing message of the gospel. How many of you know somebody that could use some of that? He calls people just like you and me to go into the world and tell people of the glories of God. Let me ask this one more time. Are you in awe of the glory of God? Does He just make your jaw go slack and go, God is so big? Is it an impossible task to go into the world and tell people about Jesus? Is it impossible? Perhaps it would be for a single solitary soul. But when you have the Holy Spirit working in you and working through you, you plus God is a majority. I wish I'd coined that phrase myself for the Billy Sunday, I think. That you plus God equals a majority. We're here today to celebrate our 120th anniversary, and some of you guys are going to celebrate by going downstairs and eating some food, and I hope you will. And then you come back at 2 o'clock, and we're going to have a lot of fun together. Right? Amen. We're having fun. But I want you to walk away today not just honoring 120 years, I want you to be aroused spiritually by the lostness of humans. I want you to be aroused spiritually by the greatness and the awesomeness of a glorious God. And if you have those things, if you see the lostness of people and the glory of God, you know what it's going to do? You know what it's going to do? It's going to compel you to serve God. It's going to compel you to go into the world and tell people about the God you know. Will you do that? I don't think 120 years is enough. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be the kind of people who are spiritually stirred by the lostness of humankind. But Father, also that we will be spiritually stirred and emotionally stirred by the glory of you, God. Father, compel us to go into the world and serve you by doing these things. Yes, being brokenhearted for the lostness of people. But also, Father, being stirred by the glory of a God who loves us and who gave his Son for us. And Father, we believe that as we're faithful to confront the world with the claims of Christ, we know that the world may have contempt for us. But we know, Father, also some will be curious and will believe that there will be some Dionysiuses and some Damarises out there who will come to faith. So we praise you, God, for that. Thank you, God, for the ministry that you've called every one of your children to. Now, dear God, give us the strength and the will to be faithful to that call. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.